The Stories Jesus Told by Peter Amsterdam, co-director of TFI. The Parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25-37.
Many of us are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. However, because we live in cultures very different from that of first century Palestine, there are aspects of the story that we may not understand. When we hear or read this parable, it doesn't necessarily shock us or defy the status quo of today's world. Yet the first century listeners who heard Jesus tell this parable would have been taken aback by it. The message would have run contrary to their expectations and challenged their cultural boundaries. The parable features several characters, and knowing a bit of it more information about the priests and the Levites and Samaritans helps to give a broader understanding of the significance of the role that each plays within the story. Let's take a look at the cast of characters in the order of their appearance, shall we? The parable tells us very little about the first character, the man who was beaten and robbed, but it does provide one fact that is crucial to the story. He was stripped of his clothes and was half dead. He was lying on the ground, severely beaten and unconscious. This is significant because people in the first century were easily identifiable by the style of clothes they wore and their language or accent. During Jesus' lifetime, the Middle East was ruled by the Romans who spoke Latin. The region was Hellenized, meaning heavily influenced by all things Greek. There were many Greek cities, and Greek was widely spoken. Jewish scholars spoke Hebrew, and Jewish peasants and the common people all over the region spoke Aramaic. So hearing someone speak helped to identify who they were. Because the beaten man had no clothes, it was impossible to tell his nationality. That he was unconscious and unable to speak made it impossible to identify who he was or where he was from. And as we'll see, this is a key factor in the parable. The second character in the story is the priest. Jewish priests in Israel were the clergy who ministered within the temple in Jerusalem. There was a hierarchy within the priesthood, with the high priest at the top, followed by the chief priests. The captain of the temple was the main chief priest, and he had priests under him who served as the temple treasurer, the temple overseers, and the priests who were in charge of the ordinary priests. The ordinary priests were those who ministered in the temple for 1 week at a time during a 24-week period, meaning that in 1 year, each priest ministered in the temple at two different times for a week at each time. Many of them also ministered during the three main festivals of the year, and as such, some of the ordinary priests worked in the temple for 5 weeks of the year. It's estimated that there were about 7,200 priests throughout Israel during this time, all of whom were of the branch of Levi, the tribe of Levi, who could trace their ancestry to Aaron, the brother of Moses. Now, not all priests lived in Jerusalem, and many of them lived in the nearby city of Jericho or in other cities spread throughout Israel. So priests who didn't live in Jerusalem had to travel there between 2 and 5 times a year. The priests were generally looked at as middle class, though many were of a higher class. Some had a great deal of wealth and were considered the aristocracy of the country. On the other hand, some of the priests were poor. Many of the priests worked in various trades or as scribes during the majority of the year when they weren't ministering in the temple. Now, there's no details given about the priest in this story, but those who heard Jesus' parable most likely assumed that he was returning home to Jericho after his week of ministering in the temple. The third character in the parable is the Levite. While all priests were Levite, not all Levites were priests. The Levites who were not priests did, however, play a role in the temple. They were considered minor clergy of a lower rank than the priests. Like the priests, they also served for 2 weeks at two different times of the year. It's estimated that there were 9,600 Levites who served in the temple throughout the year. There were 4 Levite officials who held permanent positions in the temple: the director of music, the director of the singers, the chief doorkeeper, and the official who had oversight of the Levites serving in the temple. Some Levites were singers and musicians. Others were temple servants who were responsible to clean and maintain the temple and help the priests put on and take off their vestments. The temple's police force was also made up of Levites. They stood guard at the doors and in the courtyard of the Gentiles, as well as outside the places where only the priests were allowed to enter. They also made arrests and administered punishment when directed to do so by the Sanhedrin, which was the court, the Jewish court at the time. It would have been assumed that the Levite on the road to Jericho would have also been returning from one of his weeks on duty at the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans were a people who lived in the hill country of Samaria between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. They believed in the first five books of Moses, but believed that God had ordained Mount Gerizim as the God-designated place to worship instead of Jerusalem. In 128 BC, the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim was destroyed by the Jewish army. Between AD 6 and 7, some Samaritans scattered human bones in the Jewish temple, thus defiling it. And these two events played a role in the deep animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. That animosity is evident within the New Testament. When Jews from Galilee were traveling south to Jerusalem, they would often take the long way there, going around Samaritan country. This added an extra 40 kilometers to their trip, or another 2 or 3 days of travel. The route was often hotter and required a steep climb from Jericho up to Jerusalem, but many felt that it was worth it because they could avoid contact with the Samaritans. One time when Jesus was traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem through Samaria, the Samaritans wouldn't give him shelter, knowing he was headed for the temple in Jerusalem. And this is an example of their resentment and hostility towards the Jews and their temple. On the same occasion, the Jewish bitterness towards the Samaritans showed through when Jesus' disciples, offended that the Samaritans wouldn't give Jesus lodging, asked the Lord if they should call down fire from heaven and consume them. Jews called other Jews Samaritans as an insult, as they once did to Jesus when they said, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" It was within this setting of cultural, racial, and religious animosity that Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Our last character is the lawyer. While the lawyer isn't part of the parable, it's because of the questions he asked Jesus that the parable is told. Without the dialogue between Jesus and the lawyer, the parable is taken out of its original context and significant aspects are missing. In New Testament times, a lawyer was the same as a scribe. They were specialists in religious law, interpreters and teachers of the laws of Moses. They examined the more difficult and subtle questions of the law and gave opinions. They were highly esteemed because of their knowledge. As a sign of respect, people would stand when asking them a question. Such teachers would often engage other teachers and rabbis in discussions and disputations about the interpretation and understanding of Scripture. This lawyer's motive for asking Jesus his questions might have been to begin such a debate. It also might have been because he was a spiritual seeker. Now that we're more familiar with the cast of characters, let's look at what transpired when Jesus was questioned by the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' The lawyer stood when addressing Jesus and called him teacher. In other places throughout the gospel, Jesus is called rabbi, which is the title used for a religious teacher. The lawyer is acknowledging that Jesus is a teacher and shows this not only by addressing him with the title, but by standing when asking him the question. The question of how to obtain eternal life was debated amongst Jewish scholars in the first century, with the emphasis put on obeying the law as the means of gaining eternal life. It's possible that the lawyer was looking for some evidence that Jesus was denying that the laws of Moses needed to be followed. Verse 26 and 27, "Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" As seen throughout the Gospels, this was exactly what Jesus had been teaching, and perhaps the lawyer had heard Jesus say it before. This scripture is taken from two scriptures, Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus told the lawyer that he was right, that he should do these things, that he should uphold this standard of loving God with all that is within him and loving his neighbor. In his next sentence, the lawyer is looking for the way of justification before God. To be justified means to be in right standing before God, to have salvation. He wants to know what it is that he has to do, what works or what actions he has to take to justify himself. In other words, to earn salvation. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The lawyer understands that he can love God by keeping the law, but this love your neighbor point is a bit vague or fuzzy. So he wants to know who is his neighbor. Who is it exactly that he needs to love? He knows that his neighbor includes the sons of your own people, as the verse from Leviticus states. So that includes fellow Jews. But is there anyone else? Gentiles weren't considered neighbors, though it does say in Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. So there's a case to be made that if a foreigner were living in the lawyer's town, he would also be a neighbor. So neighbors to the lawyer would probably be fellow Jews and any stranger living in his own town. Anyone else is definitely not a neighbor, especially the hated Samaritans. It's in response to this question, who is my neighbor? In other words, who is it that I need to love, that Jesus tells the parable? Verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. The trip to Jericho was about 27 kilometers downhill from about 800 meters high in Jerusalem to 240 meters below sea level in Jericho, on a road that was notoriously dangerous due to robbers. Robbers in the Middle East were known to beat their victims only if they resisted, and the man in question is likely to have done so as he's been stripped and beaten and he's left on the road unconscious and half dead. Half dead is the equivalent of a category the rabbis called next to death, which meant he was at the point of death. While it was impossible to tell the nationality of the man, in context and the outcome of the story, the original listeners would have most likely have assumed that the man at the point of death was a Jew. Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. It's likely the priest was returning from one of the weeks he served in the temple. Because of his status, he was most likely riding on a donkey and could have transported the injured man to Jericho. The problem was that he couldn't tell who or what nationality the man was, since he was both unconscious and naked. The priest was under the duty of Mosaic law to help a fellow Jew, but not a foreigner, and under the circumstances, he couldn't tell which the injured man was. On top of it, the priest didn't know if the man was dead or not, and according to the law, going near or touching a dead body would cause him to be ceremonially unclean. If he went closer than about 2 meters and the man was dead, then the priest would be defiled and it would require a week of religious rituals, including purchasing a sacrificial animal in order to be purified. During that time, he couldn't collect or eat from any of the tithes, and neither could his family or his servants. If the unconscious man was alive and the priest touched him, but then the man died shortly thereafter, the priest would have to rend or tear his clothes, meaning that he'd have to purchase new ones and to replace them. So helping this unidentifiable man would have been costly for the priest. In the end, he decided, for whatever reason, to pass by the man, staying on the other side of the road to make sure he kept the proper distance from him. The parable continues with verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The Levite, probably returning after his week of service at the temple, does the same thing as the priest. He makes the decision not to help. The Levite would have most likely been aware that the priest had passed by the wounded man. Various authors make the point that the contours of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho make it possible to see ahead a long way. One author wrote, the traces of the old Roman road are still visible, and the present rider has personally walked almost its entire length. One is able to see the road ahead for a considerable distance most of the way. So it's likely that when the Levite came to the man in the road, he realized the priest had earlier seen the man and passed by. The Levite, being of a lower social status than the priest, may have been walking. While he may not have been able to take the man anywhere, he could have administered some first aid as he wasn't under the same purity laws as the priest. While he needed to be pure during his week of service in the temple, he wasn't under the same obligation now. From the wording of the parable, it's possible that he may have approached the man. While the priest saw and passed by, the Levite came to the place, saw, and passed by. No motive is given for his passing by, but it's possible that knowing that the priest, who was more knowledgeable about religious laws and obligations, did nothing, that he assumed that it was best for him to do nothing as well. Taking action might have been interpreted as questioning the priest's understanding of the law, and it may have been considered an insult to the priest. Another reason for not helping might have been his fear for his own safety. The bandits might have still been in the area, and if he spent time helping the dying man, he could have ended up in the same condition. Whatever his reasoning, the Levite, the second person from the temple, came, saw, passed by, and did nothing. Now, at this point of the story, the original listeners would expect the next person to come upon the man to be a Jewish layman. It would have made perfect sense considering there was a descending status order to the story. Priest, Levite, layman. However, Jesus moved way beyond the expected in telling this story. The third person who enters the scene is instead a despised Samaritan, an enemy. And matters get worse as Jesus tells of all that the Samaritan does for the dying man, things that the religious priests and Levite, who both serve in the temple, should have done. Verse 33 and 34. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. The Samaritan, probably a merchant carrying wine and oil with at least one animal, probably a donkey, has compassion on the wounded man. First, he binds up his wounds. What does he use to do that? He's not the local ambulance service and he doesn't have a first aid kit. Perhaps as a merchant, he's carrying some cloth. Perhaps he takes off his linen tunic, which was worn as an undergarment, and uses it. Or maybe he takes off his head cloth to use as a bandage. He then pours wine and oil for cleansing, disinfecting, and healing. Beyond that, he lifts the man onto his own animal and takes him to an inn, presumably in Jericho. The priest could have taken the man down to Jericho to get him some help, and the Levite could have at least offered some first aid. Yet the Samaritan is the one who did what neither the priest nor the Levite would do. The Samaritan takes the injured man to an inn and takes care of him there. If, as assumed, the injured man was Jewish, the Samaritan might have been taking a big risk riding into town with a dying Jew on his donkey, as the beaten man's relatives might have blamed the Samaritan for his condition and taken revenge. For his own safety, it might have been wiser if he had left the man near the town or at the town gates, but instead, he took him to the inn and spent the night caring for him. And then he did even more. Verse 35, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. 2 denarii was the equivalent of 2 days' wages for a laborer. Leaving money with the innkeeper guaranteed that the man would get the care that he needed while he was recovering. If the innkeeper needed to spend more than that amount to aid the man in his recovery, the Samaritan pledged to pay it on his next visit. Had he not done so, the man might have accumulated debts for lodging, care, and food, and in those days, if a man could not pay his debts, he could be arrested. So the Samaritan's promise to return and pay any extra expenses ensured the safety and continued care of the beaten man. The Samaritan most likely had regular business in Jerusalem and often passed through Jericho on his way there. As a regular customer at the inn, it makes sense that the innkeeper would have agreed to accept his pledge that he would return to cover any expenses. Upon finishing this story, Jesus asked the lawyer, verse 36 and 37, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The question the lawyer asked was, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus didn't answer with the specifics the lawyer was looking for. Instead, he told a story and then asked the lawyer who proved to be a neighbor. The lawyer wanted a categorical black and white type answer, such as, "Your neighbor is your fellow Jew, as well as someone who is converted to Judaism, and the foreigner who lives among you." If the lawyer were given such a list, he would know who he was specifically required by law to love. But Jesus' story showed that there is no short list limiting who you are responsible to love or who you're supposed to consider your neighbor. Jesus defined your neighbor as those in need whom God has brought across your path. The man who was beaten and left for dead may or may not have legally been the religious man's neighbor. It wasn't really possible to tell. But the Levite and the priests were more concerned about religious law, ritual, and duty than about showing mercy and kindness. Those who served at the temple, who would have been expected by the original listeners to show mercy, failed. Instead, the Samaritan, someone the listeners would have least expected to enter the picture, was the one moved with compassion. He not only had compassion in the sense of a desire to help someone, his compassion moved him to action, and it cost him. The Samaritan took the risk of stopping to take care of the beaten man in a place where he could have also been attacked. He didn't know if the robbers were still in the area or not, and he used his wine and oil. He ripped up some cloth or part of his clothes to bind the man's wounds. He provided transport. He spent the night caring for the man and left money for his care the next morning. These were costly actions of love. Jesus' final words to the lawyer were, "Go and do likewise." He was telling the lawyer that he was asking the wrong question. Instead of seeking to know who he was duty-bound to love, he should have been asking, "To whom should I become a neighbor?" Through this parable, Jesus is making it clear that his neighbor, our neighbor, is anyone in need, regardless of their race, religion, or standing in the community. Jesus' message is that there are no boundaries when it comes to who we should show love and compassion to. Compassion goes way beyond the requirements of the law. We're even expected to love our enemies. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus emphasized love, mercy, and compassion over rule-keeping. Instead of focusing on what one has to do, he focused on the kind of person you should be. In this case, compassionate, loving, and merciful to those in need. And not only in thought, but in action. Being a neighbor to those in need can be costly. The Samaritan put his own safety on the line. It cost him financially and in oil, wine, cloth, and money. It took his time, his energy, and his resources. Loving others is a sacrifice. Sometimes it's even a risk. As Christians, as Jesus' disciples, we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. There are no hard and fast rules as to who is your neighbor, but it's clear that when the Lord brings someone in need across your path, the expectation is that you will prove to be his or her neighbor. The challenge of the parable is to go and do likewise, to be compassionate and loving. The beaten men and women we come across in our lives may not be physically half dead by the side of the road, but so many need to feel love and compassion, to receive a helping hand, to have someone willing to listen to their heart cries so that they know that they matter, that someone loves them and cares for them. And if God has brought you across their path, then he may be calling you to be that person. You might show compassion through providing material assistance, emotional support and friendship, or spiritual help. You might assist someone in need financially or by giving moral support or by connecting them with Jesus and his word. Christ is calling us to be compassionate. Like the lawyer and those who originally heard Jesus tell this parable, we are challenged by him to respond, to go and do likewise. And as we do, here's some other points to consider. Our obligation to love our neighbor isn't just confined to those we know or those who are the same as we are or who believe as we do. Jesus set no boundaries on who to show love and compassion to. Differences in race, belief, lifestyle, and social status should not keep us from loving others. Goodness in people isn't limited to those of our religion. There are many people of other faiths and even of no faith who show love and compassion to others. As disciples, as followers of Jesus, we should be filled with his love, and that love should move us to action in relation to others. Love and compassion are hallmarks of true Christianity, markers of whether you are following in the Master's footsteps. Love in action involves sacrifice. Often you have to change your plans in order to help another. If you give to someone financially, it means less money for yourself. Helping others requires costly love, but that's part of loving your neighbor. No one may ever know what it costs you to love your neighbor, but your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, he does, and he will reward you. Take some time to think about the principles that Jesus put forth in this story. Jesus set the bar for love and compassion in this parable, and his closing words to you and to me, the listeners of today, are, go and do likewise.
Copyright 2013 by the Family International. All rights reserved.